Our speaker this morning is Brother Russ Martin, and his subject is the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple, Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother John. Although our topic is the rebuilding of the temple, we'll start our consideration this morning with the reason it needed rebuilding, that is, its destruction. We'll then consider the 70 years of captivity that followed, finally the rebuilding under Zerubbabel and Ezra. This period of time also encompasses the beginning of one of the most important prophecies in the scriptures, and that being the beginning of the 2520-year time of the Gentiles. But let's start out with a consideration of Jeremiah's prophecy forecasting the fate of the temple. Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12. Jeremiah 25, 9 through 12. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them, and I will make of them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the sound of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, will I punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting destruction. We read about the fulfillment of this book in the historical book. We read about this, the fulfillment of this prophecy in the historical book of 2 Chronicles. And we'll be spending most of our study in the book of Ezra, but we'll start just before it, at the end of the second book of Chronicles. Let's turn to the 36th chapter, verses 5 through 10. 2 Chronicles 36, 5 through 10. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did was, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. And Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. And he made his kinsman, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. Our consideration begins with this carrying off of Jehoiakim and his son Jehoiachin to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Note that Nebuchadnezzar both times loots part of the wealth of the temple, the beautiful ornate fixtures, and I'm sure the gold-covered furniture that was there as well. And he appoints, apparently, he appoints Zedekiah over governor of Israel after Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin were removed. But Zedekiah's term would only last 11 years. You would think that maybe Israel would learn from the experience of these evil kings, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and try to reform their actions now that Zedekiah was in charge. But they don't learn from that experience. Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and the people, rather than listening to the prophets that were trying to tell them they should repent and change their ways, do exactly the opposite. They mock these prophets, especially Uriah, and Jeremiah. And we won't read it, but the references for that are Jeremiah 26:20 and the 37th and 38th chapter of Jeremiah. We move forward 11 years. The year is 606 B.C. Let's read further in 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, now verses 16 through 21. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. And now all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. The house was completely looted. They burned the house of the Lord and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all of its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants with him to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of desolation, it kept the Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. Now in the first year, we'll stop there. In addition to mocking the prophets, the reason the 70 years of desolation were visited upon the nation of Israel, because they had not been keeping the Sabbath of the land. They had probably kept the Sabbath of days, that being every seventh day, keeping a Sabbath. But the law required them to keep a Sabbath of the land, once every 7 years to allow the land to grow fallow, and also to once every 50 years in the year of Jubilee, to also do that, to let the land rejuvenate itself. But apparently the Israelites had not been doing this. And the penalty for this was severe. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus to establish what the penalty was for not keeping this part of the law. Leviticus, the 26th chapter, and really 17 through 28, but we'll just read verses 18 and 28 for the point. Leviticus 26:18. If, after all these things, you do not obey me, then will I punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 28. Then will I act wrathfully and hostility again, and will have hostility against you. And I will punish you seven times for your sins. So we have this establishment of the seven times. Nebuchadnezzar's armies would now lay waste to the nation of Israel. We saw that the temple was burned. All of its artifacts were looted. And the Jews, who had been allowed to remain in Jerusalem under the reign of Zedekiah, were now also carried off into Babylon. Zedekiah, the last king, was removed from that position, as Ezekiel had prophesied in the 21st chapter, 25 through 27 of Ezekiel. There would now be 70 years of desolation. The Jews would no longer control or occupy their land. It was truly desolate. In addition to enforcing the Sabbaths, the Lord was removing the Jewish headship over the land for seven times, the seven times spoken in Leviticus. Well, what is a time? A literal time is a symbolic year. And what does a symbolic year consist of? 12 months, as we have now, but only 30 days each, a consistent period. 12 times 30 is 360 days. And applying our year for a day, and then times 7, 360 days or 360 years, times 7 gives us a total of 2,520 years. This was the time that the Gentiles would now rule over the land. Not a time, but the times, the seven times of the Gentiles. For the extent of this period, there would be no Jewish control. no independent Jewish control over the land. Gentile governments would do their presiding. The scene now shifts to Babylon. At the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, not all of the Jews were carried off. But when Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the nation, he brought all the Jews to Babylon. But prior to this, during that 11 years, when he brought just some of the Jews there, he apparently just brought the best, the most learned, the most scholarly. He brought priests. He brought lawyers. He brought the most outstanding of the Jews to Babylon. His philosophy was that by taking the best out of the land and leaving the people without true leaders, that those that were left would break down as a nation, and those he brought to Babylon would then become integrated in Babylonian society. They weren't brought as prisoners of war. They had significant governmental, social, and financial opportunities in Babylon. And this is confirmed by the fact that we see the rise to prominence during this time of the prophets, Isaiah and Daniel, and also of Jewish leaders such as Ezra and Nehemiah. During this captivity, we see that Daniel presents the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, predicting the forthcoming division of his kingdom amongst the Medes and the Persians. And true to Daniel's prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar will be conquered by Darius the Mede, and who, in conjunction with Cyrus the Persian, will assume a headship over the exiled Jewish nation. Cyrus is a key character in this process of as we go through and see how the temple was eventually rebuilt. He is spoken of highly in the scriptures. Let's turn to Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah 44:28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation would be laid. And we'll see that those are exactly what is accomplished under Cyrus. Further, Isaiah speaks of him, again, most prominently, sometimes as the man of the east in the 45th chapter, verses 1 to 4. The 41st chapter, verse 2, the 46th chapter, and the 48th chapter. And history speaks well of Cyrus as well. He is called a gracious, clement, and just man. And in wisdom, virtue, and magnanimity, he seems to have surpassed all kings. But Cyrus finds the people of his domain fragmented, unpatriotic. And he apparently attributes this to the policies of Nebuchadnezzar, because even though Nebuchadnezzar thought this plan of bringing the best of all nations together, they still clung to their national identity. They did not integrate well into his society. And Cyrus, seeking to reverse this process, decided that it would be best to let the people return, and not just the Jews, but all of the people that had been brought to Babylon. He decrees in 536 that there shall be a repatriation of Israel by the Jews. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles, where we were reading, and we'll read of that. And then we'll read the beginning of Ezra, which confirms it. 2 Chronicles 36:22-23, the last two verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, In order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is amongst you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up, let him return, let him go back. Continuing right on into the book of Ezra, the first four verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia, so that he set a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Wherever there is among all of you his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and with goods and cattle, and together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So the impetus was on the Jews to return and build, but those who chose to stay, Cyrus strongly encouraged them to donate to the work. We don't know how strong this encouragement was, but it seemed that the Jews were to all participate into the work, whether they stayed or whether they went. So who will take the lead to initiate this exposition back to the land? Haggai's prophecy encourages Zerubbabel to do it. Let's read that briefly. It's Haggai, the second chapter, verses 2 to 4. Haggai 2, 2 to 4. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of the Shealtite, a governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you saw this temple in its former glory, and now how do you see it? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? You remember what the temple was like, he was saying. It's nothing in comparison to its former glory. Go back and rebuild it. Immediately, the Jews loyal to God seek to take advantage of this decree. They fervently desire to rebuild Solomon's temple as a consequence of their desire to praise the Lord. They also realize that all the Jews in Babylon are not thrilled about returning. Most have become socially and economically comfortable in Babylon. Those desiring to return realize that the reconstruction of the tabernacle will establish a focal point for both Jewish national pride and their religion. Cyrus, we find, gives generously to the effort, turning over 5,400 vessels of gold and silver. We find that recorded in verses 9 through 11 of the first chapter of Ezra. And even though these articles were probably those that were originally looted from the temple, they were spoils of war that Cyrus had taken control of, and they were his to give back. The journey before them was roughly 800 miles, about the distance from here to Philadelphia. It would take them 4 months to cover that distance, or only about an average of 6 or 7 miles a day. You know, Brother Russell in one of his articles said if they had the modern convenience of the train in their day, they could make it in a mere 17 hours. We can further expand upon that. It only takes 90 minutes today by jet. But traveling this distance over by foot would be a trial. There were mountains, there were some deserts, and not only that, there was the amount of people. There would be almost 50,000 to make this initial journey back. And they would have to cope with dangers along the way. There were thieves and marauding bands of nomads that inhabited the countryside between Babylon and Jerusalem. In addition to the financial support, tradition also says that Cyrus provided 1,000 troops to protect the Israelites and their treasures destined for the temple. They had these 5,400 of vessels in gold and plus all the donations of the nation of Israel that was still in Babylon. So in doing so, with all the support, both military, financial, and the goals of their leaders, they went forth with joy, as we read in Isaiah 48, 20 through 21. In Ezra 2, we get a list of all those who returned in response to the decree of Cyrus. Of particular interest in the first chapter, in verse 8, is the character Sheshbazzar. Now, this wasn't really a name. It was a title, the Chaldean title for Prince of Judah. So who was Sheshbazzar? Brother Russell thought that this was really Zerubbabel. It was really the title that was given to him. And we see Zerubbabel mentioned prominently. Matter of fact, he's the first one in Ezra 2:2. And he was a member of the royal family. He was a direct descendant of both David and Solomon. A few biblical commentators try to associate this title of Sheshbazzar, or Prince of Judah, to Nehemiah. But most don't support this. In fact, most do support Brother Russell's position that this Sheshbazzar was, in fact, Zerubbabel. The going forth of the Jews from Babylon was the beginning of a series of enthusiastic renewals, but each was followed shortly by a period of disappointment or lull in their enthusiasm for the work. But most notably was their experience over the last few hundred years with idolatry. For the years since Solomon, Israel dabbled in various forms of idolatry. But probably as a result of being carried off to Babylon and being amongst a lot of idolaters there, they gave up the practice. And their experiences in leaving now, in returning to Israel, they left behind those abominations, and especially the grosser forms of idolatry. They were never again to practice those in any significant amount. Anatypically, this whole experience of the Jews leaving Babylon and returning to build the temple is typical of the church class now being called out of Babylon to build the antitypical temple. Let's read Revelation 18:4. Revelation 18:4. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you not receive of her plagues." Not to participate in the idolatry of mystic Babylon, and to come out and rebuild the temple. Another reason for the joy which during this return is the fact that they were now returning as a unified nation. No longer were they two nations of two tribes and 10 tribes. They had been regathered in Babylon, and parts of all the tribes returned, although the bulk of them were from Levi, Judah, and Benjamin. By doing this, they fulfilled the prophecy in Ezekiel 37:15 through 28. It's now 4 months later. The group is safely in Jerusalem. They spent the first period of their time erecting living quarters, planning the construction, gathering materials, planning for their nation as a whole, sanitary facilities, water. There was a lot to do to accommodate 50,000 people in a desolate place that had not really been occupied by civilized people for 70 years. The first thing they do is construct the altar. They construct it on Mount Moriah, the site of Solomon's temple, appropriately. And this is a prominent site throughout Jewish history. It is reputed to be the site where Abraham offered Isaac. It is also reputed to be the site of the threshing floor where David sacrificed and staying off the plague. And that's recorded in 2 Samuel 24:21 through 25. Today, the site is referred to as the Dome of the Rock, and the Mosque of Omar resides there. Shortly thereafter, the Feast of the Tabernacles that they celebrated right after building the altar, a very emotional ceremony is conducted at the next major milestone, the laying of the foundation stone of the temple. We read in Ezra, let's move on to the third chapter, 10 through 13, about this. Ezra 3, 10 through 13. Now when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the son of Asaph, and with cymbals, and to praise the Lord according to the new directions of King David of Israel. And they sang praise, and they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And the people shouted with a great shout when they had praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord. Initially, when the Israelites arrived in the land, the current inhabitants there were the forefathers of what were referred to in our days, in our Lord's day, as Samaritans. They were a mixture of a lot of different people, not really one nation. And apparently, at this time, they paid little attention to the Jews gathering, the 50,000 Jews gathering in this place and erecting an altar, and even laying the foundation stone. But this noise of joy and shouts of praise at the ceremony of the laying of the foundation seemed to be a kicking off point. The Samaritans desire to take part in this work. They offer their services. Go on to Ezra 4, verses 1 through 3, to read a little more about this. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers of the households and said to them, "Let us build it with you, for we like you seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." You might not think this was such a wise idea. First of all, there were only 50,000 of them. There was a lot of work to do. This was a grand building. Actually, the building would be slightly bigger than Solomon's temple. But they looked to the Lord for the leading, and the Lord said that no, it was only to be built by the Jews. God had been sifting this true seed of Abraham to select a faithful few Jews. To invite the Samaritans in now would have undoubtedly caused a mixing of the Hebrews and the heathen and the Jews. It is in general a lesson today we have of the two salvations. Salvation now in this age is for spiritual Israel, and those who are not part of this class are not being judged for their eternal destiny and hence their exclusion from the temple rebuilding work. Salvation of the heathen or the world of mankind, that's the work of the next stage. Upon hearing this, you might assume, and rightly so, that the Samaritans were kind of put off by this. They wanted to participate, and their desire to participate may have been honest. But still, it wasn't what the Lord desired. But what did they do? Well, they kind of did what happens too often today in this world. Let's read Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus the king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius the king of Persia. They went out, they got a lawyer. They frightened the people. They probably literally protested against the building of the temple. The lawyers composed a letter. They sent it to Artaxerxes, and he, not knowing the full history of what was behind this movement, had the work stopped. We may find similar oppositions in our effort to build the antitypical temple now, testing our faith and our resolve, as it must have done to the Israelites back then. But we can expect the Lord to overrule such experiences for our welfare, even as he did back then. In Ezra 5:1, we see that Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah told the Jews to get going, to get back doing the work. We're not exactly sure exactly how long this work was stalled. It may have been almost 20 years. But now the work was started again. And how did they get that going? They write a letter to Darius now and calling his attention to the decree of Cyrus. Darius researches it. I assume he has his counselors research it. And when he discovers this decree and discovers what Cyrus mandated for the rebuilding of the temple, He doesn't just reverse his position and let the temple work go on. Let's read Ezra 6, 8, and 11. This is what Darius does after restoring the telling the Jews that they can go keep working on their temple. Ezra 6, verses 8 through 11. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for the elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river and without delay. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request it, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, the timber shall be drawn from his house and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. Not only were they encouraged to fulfill the work, they had complete financial support to go forward. The tax money of those around him, of those nations surrounding Jerusalem, were now to be paid for the construction of the temple. The penalty for refusing to do this was severe. Any man who gets in the way would have his house torn down and literally would be destroyed with it. Now, the governors over which Darius had authority took this seriously, and they stopped opposing the work. They contributed these animals as required and with this support. But remember, this was only financial support. The Jews were still the only ones doing the work of rebuilding the temple. With this support, they completed the temple probably in about the year 517 B.C. The temple was done. But the total work of returning to Babylon was not. Up until this point, the entire content of the book of Ezra has been basically historical, telling us the events. But in chapter 8, we're introduced to the author. Ezra apparently had been living in Babylon. He was a member of the tribe of Israel. He was a scribe, a learned man, a scholarly man, one of those that Nebuchadnezzar would have encouraged to stay there. This was many years later. Probably his family was one of the ones brought originally by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. He now chose at this time to go to Jerusalem himself. Why? Why did he choose it at this time? It appears that there was a natural letdown after the completion of the temple. During the construction, there was excitement, enthusiasm. It's generated by working together on a large project with your kindred, with those of like mind. I think we've seen that here as we work on when we work on large projects. All the brethren get together. There's the rush of enthusiasm. But this great enthusiasm sometimes then has a corresponding lull after it. When the work is done, there's a little void left. There's a void there to fill. So Ezra recognized this, but he also recognized that the condition in Israel was far from ideal. They had their place of worship. They didn't have much of a city. There were no walls to protect or segregate them from the Samaritans, who were still harboring resentment toward them, although, remember, they couldn't outwardly manifest it because of the penalties of the decree. They undoubtedly looked at the Jews as haughty and snobbish and having a holier-than-thou attitude. Previously, early in their return, before the temple was completed, the Jews were very strict about keeping themselves separate from those of surrounding nations. But after the temple was completed, they started to deviate from there. They started mingling and intermarrying with the Gentiles around them. The lack of city walls around this temple also probably made it more difficult to defend their homes. The fact that they now had, the work was done, and they had to concentrate more on their individual lives rather than this group project, made them a little less intense about their religious, about keeping the laws of Moses. There's a lesson here for us, and rather than paraphrase it, I'll just read you a short quote from reprint 3658. And the pastor's commenting on the antitypical significance of this period that we just spoke about. Seeking to apply this lesson to spiritual Israel, we see that during the Gospel Age, somewhat similar siftings and testings of the Lord's people. We find that some of the children of the most devout reformers have lapsed into measurable indifference respecting the holy things of the Lord and his law, and are disposed, like the Israelites of the first return, to not only fellowship with the world, but to amalgamate with it in customs, in habits, and in social functions. The spirit of separateness and consecration which enthused their forefathers shows signs of dying out, leading to a mixed or churchianity condition not at all pleasing to the Lord, and calling for reformation. On the other hand, we see spiritual Israelites coming forward from Babylon with great zeal for the Lord and his cause. And if perhaps we wonder, we find a solution of the matter to be that of some of these inherited a blessing from their parents. And we remember that the word of the Lord, that he would show mercy and favor to many generations of them that love and reverence him. It's now almost 70 years after the decree of Cyrus. And there was now another group of sincere Jews who were either not born yet or too young to go with Zerubbabel on his first return. Why did these, led by Ezra, choose to go? We must assume that they knew the conditions in Jerusalem were not the greatest. They probably were significantly worse than they had in Babylon. They had to be motivated upon being a part of this rebirth process, this rebuilding process. Even though the temple was done, there was still much left to do. Ezra used his influence with Artaxerxes to arrange for financing and a commission to go forth to Jerusalem. He not only got money from the king and permission to collect donations, but anything that his commission required, that anything he needed, the governors for beyond the river would give to him as well. And that's covered in Ezra 7's chapter, verses 21 through 24. We won't take the time to read that. This indicates the high esteem that Artaxerxes held Ezra. Before Ezra led his group out of Babylon and on to the promised land, he announced a fast. Let's read the 8th chapter of Ezra, verses 21 through 23. Ezra 8, 21, 23. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, and that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all who forsake him. Realizing his own weakness, Ezra felt the need to go to the Lord in prayer and fasting in order to lay claim to those promises of protection he had just elucidated before the king. He was not going to ask for military protection this time, but they would be carrying many treasures as well. They would be carrying a fortune in gold and silver and ornamentation for the temple. That's what was lacking now. The temple walls were built, but all the ornate work of it was not yet complete. And unlike Zerubbabel's group, Ezra would disdain the military escort. He called on the Father and the Lord to be their protector. 4 months later, this group arrived safely at Jerusalem. Ezra, however, finds the condition much worse than expected. The religious devotion of the people was on serious decline. And Ezra finds that many of the Israelites have entered into unlawful unions with the tribes and nations that surround them. That one of the things that they had been faithful to earlier, they were now unfaithful in. Ezra realizes what must be done. The course the only course to him is a difficult one. There must be a clean break with and a separation from those surrounding peoples. And it must be effected immediately. And furthermore, the marriages of the Jews to those people must now be dissolved. And while it might now, in this end of the age, seem an improper thing to do, at that time it was. You can note in the 10th chapter of Ezra, verses 2 to 4, one of the leaders of Israel, who has also taken a wife, a non-Jewish wife, realizes that Ezra's admonition to them is correct, and he supports him in this effort to have these marriages dissolved. The lesson to us is not as cut and dried. It is not to indicate the dissolution of a marriage of unequally yoked partners, but it's instead to emphasize to us the problems and increased difficulties to the new creature such unions can create. And we should counsel against it and avoid it if at all possible. Ezra's book concludes with a list of all those who had married strange wives. And all the names were recorded, we feel, to indicate to the nation just how important this purging was. And for the most part, the Jews have heeded this even to this day. Ezra's work is now almost completed. He has reestablished the law of Moses as the guiding principle of the nation. The temple is complete, no walls around the city, but the temple is complete, and Israel once again is a nation in the promised land. However, they are not the rulers of the land. They are inhabitants as servants at the pleasure of foreign kings. Israel's control of the land as an independent nation would not happen until the times of the Gentiles conclude in 1914. To all who are laboring in the great work of building up the true city of God, the success of Ezra and later of Nehemiah and their co-workers should be regarded as an encouraging prediction of the final completeness and the glory of the church built upon the one true and only foundation, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. And we'll leave you with 2 Corinthians 3:11. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. May the Lord add his blessing.
I'd like to thank Brother Russ, and I think Paul sums it up very well when he says, the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we ask Brother Russ to lead us in prayer, and then please be seated for some announcements.
Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come to thee and thank thee for the many blessings that thou hast continually bestowed upon us. We thank thee for the opportunity to be laborers in the building of the spiritual temple in this part of the age. We ask thy blessing as we go forth to be more devoted, more consecrated, and more in tune with thy will to complete this work and complete the work in us. And now, Father, we pray for thy kingdom to soon come and thy will to be established here upon the earth. For we ask it all and give thee thanks in Jesus' name.